In fact, I think there's more people than yesterday. So
yep.
Again, it's a great honor and privilege to be here and just to minister to you through the word. And really my passion is how should I say it? It is to really to understand the word, to preach it right, to really faithfully and boldly preach it so that people can grow in the knowledge of Christ and to be more like Him each and every day because you understand the word. And oftentimes, I was talking with a few people in the morning as we had breakfast, and this conversation went different directions, one of which was about different programs, different approaches to Christian growth, Christian ministry, and I have been thinking about this for quite a bit in terms of just knowing, and I don't know if any of you, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the way that the Christian churches are in Japan. And I'm supposed to share about my ministry this afternoon, but organizer has graciously allowed about maybe 20 minutes of time out of the afternoon session for me to talk about the ministry that I'm doing. And since that would be in Japanese, I was just going to talk about it just a little bit, which is really different than what I'm going to say in the afternoon, because I really am not going to talk about what I do, but I'll most likely talk about why I do what I do. And you can look it up online, right? What I do will be on the website, so I don't want to insult people's intelligence that way. They can do it on their own, but they won't probably know why I do what I do. And I'd like to share a little bit with regard to where I was going earlier. I've been thinking that now many Christian leaders agree today that Japanese churches are in huge crisis. I just read an article just published recently about missions in Japan and the situation of Christian churches in Japan. I believe there are about 8,000 churches, 10,000 ministers, and 66,000 believers. I think something like that, right? According to the statistics, in that article, of the 2012 number here, if I remember it right, the church, the average size of the church is about, members of the church is about 60 or 70, I think. But the Sunday morning attendance is about half. Right? I mean, you have to wonder what that membership really means. And then, of those 35, right, the staggering thing is that over 50%, I think it's like 52 point something percent of 35 people attending would be 60 and above. And which is very high, but considering Japan is really one of the oldest, you know, I mean, we're struggling with this age issue, right? But what really surprised me, looking at the number, is that, can you guess how much in this, in Japan, the total of 66,000 believers, among those, about 50% of 60 and above, can you guess the number, percentage, of 30 and younger?
No.
It's 6.5 or something. That's 30 years old and younger. Right? I'm not sure if it's including all the children, but as far as I know, most of the Japanese churches are not having a wonderful time with their Sunday schools because they don't simply have kids. And the average age of pastors at 2012 is 61 point something. It's only getting older because no one is entering seminaries, those who are younger. Right now, I think I should look it up because this is something interesting. I'm killing my time because I want to preach. But is it interesting to you?
Yeah.
Right now, the churches without a pastor is about 12% of those 8,000 churches. I think you can relate this with the Japanese church situation here in Europe. Right? It's hard to find a person qualified to be in that position, especially here in Europe, looking for Japanese pastors. Well, we're joining the club back in home, right? Almost within the next 10 years, according to this study, it says almost 50% of churches will have no pastor. Right? I've just recently heard a situation, a pastor retired at age 70, the replacement came, thank God for, you know, furiously, he was age 75. I'm not saying that older men, the godly men, the mature men, cannot shepherd a flock. I do believe they can. But their ability will be limited. Don't you think? I mean, I don't want to make any insult. Okay, so please understand my intention. I'm not saying that the older you cannot do anything, right? But you become slower. You become less able in many different things as you were when you were, compared to when you were younger. And again, it is true that the whole congregation is getting older, so we need older men to help the church. But at the same time, if we rely on those who are above 60, then the future of church is extremely dim. Don't you think? How to overcome that? And coming back to the conversation this morning. They're talking about programs, different approaches. And even reading this article about missions and how to do, you know, how to solve this problem in Japan, I find it extremely curious and troubled to a great degree that no one really is saying we have to go back to what Christ has prescribed for the church to thrive. How does the church thrive? Who builds the church? Whose church is this?
Christ.
It's Christ, right? He said, upon this rock, which really doesn't mean Peter. It means his profession of faith that is recorded right before that. You are the Son of the Living God. You are the Christ, right? Upon that profession of faith, that's why Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Upon that rock, Christ builds his church. How does he do it? How did he lay foundation? That foundation was the apostles and New Testament prophets who gave the revelation of God. Right? They gave the New Testament. Upon that foundation, we're to build the church of God, church of Christ. And the way that the believers mature is nothing other than through the Word of God. Right? Christ has given us, we see that in 1 Peter, everything pertaining life and godliness. It's ours to have. And which is recorded in this very book. And I'm very troubled and curious why people are not saying we should stop thinking about how to do this or that with coming up with new strategies, but why would they not go back, straight back to where it all began? Because this directs us as to how to build the church. This really is the blueprint of how to successfully do our ministry. And I am passionate about what this says. I am by no means perfect, right? As you all know. But I think we make all sorts of excuses because of the fact that we're not perfect. I mean, Christ is not expecting us to be perfect yet, right? But we're to be striving to be perfect. So as we understand the word more and more, as we strive to live our lives towards likeness of Christ, then we should be able to bring the growth of the church, growth of the believers, as we live out our lives according to the word of God, as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, that's what I do back in Japan. Because I believe we need the Word of God. And I believe we need to know. I mean, not just here, but here. So that we can live the way that God wants us to live. I was a miserable believer when I got saved. That's a weird statement. I just realized. I was wonderfully saved, and I was so excited when I got saved. And then everything went downhill. You know why? Because nobody taught me how to live my life as a believer. I was a man enough, know enough to be saved. But nothing more. And eventually that life led me to be miserable. Because I knew God wants me to live His way, but I had no idea how to live His way. All the temptations of life were overwhelmingly attacking me. I did not have any shield. I did not have any weapons. I did not know how to overcome. All I could do every day for maybe 5-10 years, I'm sorry, God, I failed. Please forgive me. I'm sorry, God, I failed. Please forgive me. Is that a miserable life? What do you think? And God expects me to do better. I know that, but I could not because I did not know. And I'm not blaming anyone for that because I am the responsible one that did not live my life the way that God wanted me. As I see Japanese churches, or for that matter, a lot of international situations. I have friends in various parts of the world through my connection with the seminary and everything else. It's not getting any better, unfortunately, but we know the solution. We know the solution is here. The Word of God can change us. It can equip us. It can give us victory. So, I have hope, great hope, to really have God use the Word of God to change people. Not only to save, but also to mature. And I think, for me, the best way to evangelize the nation is to start training believers now. so that they can go out and live out their Christian life to be the beacon in this darkened world. To live out the special privilege of being a family of God who can display joy in difficulties, thanksgiving in trials, peace in this anxious world, right? And people be curious. They'll think that we're nuts. We are nuts. Because we don't live according to the standards of the world. So, that's what I, again, would like to do in Japan, is to train believers, train men to be mature, to be leaders, to preach the word, to shepherd the flock, to glorify God. So if you would pray for me, and pray for the ministry that takes place. Have a great heart for Japanese churches abroad, just because I have experienced the life overseas and challenges that comes, and I have a special place in my heart just to see growth in any believers' hearts, but I think I'm prejudiced towards Japanese, that I favor them more. But again, pray for me that I can be used by God, that He would honor His word, that He will bring growth to the believers' hearts, just as we are trying to do here. Okay, let's pray and we'll start. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning, and we're very thankful for the few days we have together so far. We are again reminded of the mighty work that you have done in the lives of each one of us. And just thank you for showing who Christ is. Because without your work in our hearts, we would never, ever come before you. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for giving eternal hope. Thank you for making us the children of God. And we thank you. And we trust you that you will finish the work you have started. As we look at the scripture this morning, you would give us greater understanding, greater appreciation of your work in securing this eternal life for us. And may your word minister to us in great ways, to each one of us here. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I chose the topics for the two sessions, yesterday and today, I think I was really not informed. That I did not really realize the overall theme for this week. The waiting for the kingdom. But so I chose the text without thinking much about this, right? And I'm thankful for the providential arrangement that the message this morning has something, at least something, to do with the end time. We're going to deal with our future. To be more specific, we will be dealing with our security of salvation in the plan of God. Many believers at some point in their spiritual life have questioned the assurance of salvation and the love of God due to their ongoing struggles with sin and with hardship of life. I hear often that, people wonder, does God really love me? Look at my situation. Is there love? Am I saved the way that I'm living? How do I know? There are many ways to answer that, and we're not directly dealing with that, but to all of us who battle with sin and experience various hardships of life every day, need to understand one very simple but powerful fact. And Paul provides this fact, which is the guarantee of God's love and his promise of our future glory. We're going to look at Romans 8. But let me quickly explain the context to show you the flow of Paul's thought before we look at our text. The book of Romans is extremely organized. And Paul, being such a wonderful minded man, he clearly presents systematically the plan of salvation and how God has dealt with men and their biggest problem, which is sin. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul really talked about our sinfulness, the universal guilt before God. And at the end of chapter 3, he concludes, as we head to chapter 3, he concludes by saying, is there anyone righteous? Do you know? What did Paul say?
No one
is righteous, right? He adds, no one seeks God. There is no one, absolutely no one. Because everyone sinned and they fall short of the glory of God. Right? That's his conclusion. That's his introduction. What an introduction. Basically saying, you are damned for eternal punishment. Right? Have you ever heard a sermon that way recently? We never talk about it that way. But Paul does. Because that's important. We need to know that we are absolutely lost. There is no hope whatsoever in and among us. And then, chapter 4 and 5, he talks about the righteousness that is granted to us. The gift of salvation. The imputation of righteousness. Righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. That we were completely deserving of judgment, but Christ on our place became the sin for us, took our sin upon himself, and gave his perfect righteousness to us as we believe in him. Right? And so at the end of chapter 5, Paul concludes this way. So then, verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a statement. What a declaration. Right? The law made us understand and become aware, fully aware of our guilt. Therefore, sin increased. But through it all, the grace abounded all the more. And then, chapter 6, Paul answers this question. The question was this: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? Because the way that sin increased, the grace abounded, right? So let's continue to sin so that we get more grace. By the way, there are people like this.
Oh.
Right? I call them, you know, using Jesus Christ as a credit card. When you sin, you pay with a credit card with the name Jesus Christ on it, right? And he pays the penalty. So as long as you have that, you hold that card, you can freely sin. I mean, obviously that's completely off the mark of what the Bible says. And Paul answers that clearly. Because we are granted the righteousness of Christ, our life, our formal life, I should say, our self has what? Been dead, right? We have died. And so we now live in Christ. We should really not have our zombies come out and live our life today, because we have died to old self. We are new men living as new men in Christ, so that our life should be characterized by the life of righteousness, not like before, the life of sin. That's why I was miserable, because I was renewed, reborn as a believer, but I was continuing living in the former way of life. That doesn't match up. Right? So Paul says, clearly demonstrate the principle of how we are to live our lives as believers in Christ. How do we live? Not in sin, but in the continuation of life of righteousness. And then, in chapter 7, Paul talks about his spiritual struggle with sin. Because we are still bounded in this flesh that rages war against us. Even though he was crucified, Paul was crucified and resurrected with Christ, the old man has died and the new man now lives. There resides in him the principle that evil is present in him. He says that in 7:21. Which also, and he calls it, the law of sin, which is in my member, verse 23. He is aware, Paul is aware with the fact from his own life, that the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Verse 19 of chapter 7. This is why he cried out, "Wretched man that I am," at the end of chapter 7, verse 24. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Can you guess who? What's the answer? Paul says this. His answer to this desperate question is his Lord, Jesus Christ, who saved him and provided him the Spirit who would make him a child of God. This is the gist of what he says in chapter 8 through 16, 8, 1 through 16. Then we see an extremely important statement regarding our suffering and glory with regard to our sonship, which we see in verse 17. Paul says this in chapter 8, verse 17. I'm still setting up the context here. "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." You see, by saying, "if indeed you suffer with Christ," Paul makes clear that the sufferings are a necessary component of our identity with Christ. It is a necessary component. And this should not be surprising for us, because the Lord has already told us that. Right? Remember that? John 15:20, Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Paul repeats this by saying, 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17, therefore we do not lose heart, but through our outer man is decaying, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Indeed, the sufferings come to us before we will be glorified with Christ. But no sufferings are severe enough to cause us lose this inheritance, because it is given to us. It is guaranteed to us. So Paul encourages us by reminding us that the glory we will have is unequaled. That's in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 8. And then it is guaranteed, verses 23 and 25. How is it guaranteed? It's through the indwelling of the Spirit. We have a sure hope of greater things to come. And this brings to our text, which starts in verse 26. Verses 26 and 27 act as a third reminder for our confidence in attaining the glory, but also is the first true security of our glory that Paul describes to us. Indeed, Paul uses these verses as a starting point to show us three unparalleled reasons why our glory is secured. As we think of the end times, as we think of the eternity, as we head into that direction, there will be many trials and challenges, many sins that we may commit. As much as we hate, we need to truly understand and see the security we have as those who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we do not lose heart, but have complete confidence in the triune God who will one day confirm us in His image. Let me read the text, all right? And we'll quickly go through this section. Chapter 8, Romans, verses 26 until the end of the chapter, says this: in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I almost feel like I don't have to preach, because this is just absolutely powerful. As I said, there are three reasons why we are secure in attaining the glory. Each reason involves each person of the Trinity. And the first is that we have security of God, security of glory because of the work of the Spirit, because of the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit that Paul is referring to here is his intercession on our behalf. We see that in verse 26 and following. Because the Spirit prays for us, we will surely attain the glory. Paul says this. The Spirit also helps us, helps our weakness. We really have the hope that sustains us. But there is an active agent who also helps us in the midst of suffering on our way to glory. Paul says that the Spirit helps us. Spirit helps us. In a specific area, very specific area, which is our weakness. Our weakness. I feel extremely curious and have to stop there, because is this area of weakness, is this singular or plural? What does Paul say? The Spirit helps us with our what? Is it weaknesses or weakness? Is this singular or plural? It's a singular. I mean, this is significant because the Spirit is, Paul's not talking about Spirit helping us in many different weaknesses, but he's helping us with a specific weakness. One. The significance is huge. It is significant because Paul is not talking about various weaknesses of our lives, but the specific weakness that is our human condition in general. Or, put it better way, more specific, a principle of evil that resides in us. We talked about that in chapter 7. Though the old man has died, as we live on this side of eternity, we are characterized by our spiritual weakness. And the Spirit helps us with this weakness. Paul says that the Spirit does this through interceding for us with groaning too deep for words. I must mention that Paul says likewise in the beginning, in the same way, right? What the same way? What is the same way? Not only that the creation groans, which we see that in verse 22. Creation groans with the appearing of the children of God as it awaits for its deliverance from the curse. But also we ourselves groans, we see that in verse 23. We ourselves groans for the completion of our adoption, the redemption of our body. In the same way, the Spirit groans for us. The Spirit groans for us. This groaning is said to be unspoken. It's inaudible. So we can't hear. The Spirit actually prays. Why does he pray? That's more important. Because we do not know, Paul says. Because we do not know how or what to pray as we ought. We can see in this sentence that we are to pray because we ought to pray. As we ought, right? We ought to pray. The prayer is an integral part of Christian life, that we ought to pray, but oftentimes we do not know exactly how we must pray or what we should pray. Our prayers are often misguided because our knowledge is limited. We often do not know what is good and pleasing to the Lord, that we ask for things out of God's will. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 12? He had this thorn in the flesh. Whatever that is. Paul asked God to remove it, right? Did God remove it? No. Paul asked three times, please remove this thorn. God's answer was, no, this is good for you. Oftentimes, isn't it curious, in Christian life, we say, when we pray, we say, like, let your will be done. Just as a courtesy. But really, when we say this, oftentimes we really do not want the Lord's will to be done, but my will to be His will. Because I see my situation, and I see how best to resolve this, whatever it is, to make me a better person or make me more happy. Right? And so, yeah, I'll add this phrase, that your will be done in Christ's name. Amen. But what we're saying is that, let my will be done. And when we're praying like that, we have no idea what we should pray or how we should pray. Don't you think? Really, this is a side topic. And if I go follow the rabbit trails, I will completely run out of time. But I have to say this. Prayer is not for us to let God know what we want. Guess what? He knows it already. Right? The prayer, really, the essence, the bottom line of the principle of prayer is the fact is that we would know His will. That our will, our desire will be aligned with His. That's what we say, your will be done. Now, when you say that in your prayer, make sure that whatever happens, you praise God, because His will be done. Right? Is there anything that happens outside of His will in this world? Isn't God the sovereign God? Everything that happens, we see that later, but everything that happens is according to His plan, and His will is being done. Why do we complain? Why do we grumble? Because our prayer is not met. Do we really want our desire to be done? I mean, I'm so happy that I'm not God. Because I mess up. I know nothing, but He knows everything. I control nothing, but He does control everything. So when we're in the deepness of our struggles, we even do not know how to pray or what to pray. But guess what? What an assurance that the Spirit who's in us is praying on behalf of us, interceding for us, to make sure that God's plan will be intact despite our fallenness, our selfishness, our self-seeking desires. Just in such a moment, as I said, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us according to, what does Paul say? According to the will of God. Thank God for that. The Spirit knows. I mean, do you think that the Spirit in us knows what God's will is? because he is God. Right? And when the Spirit prays, when the Spirit intercedes for us that his will be accomplished, do you think God will answer that with a divine amen? Right? God, by the way, who is not mentioned directly, but is implied in the phrase, he who hears the heart, knows the mind of the Spirit who prays according to the will of God. So he hears the unspoken groaning and answers the intercession of the Holy Spirit. God indeed will answer the Spirit's prayer with 100% yes, all the time. What then is the will of God for us? We will see this in verses 28 and 30. But let me summarize it now. It is our glorification. It is our glorification. God's will for the saints is for them to be glorified with Christ. And the Spirit prays to this end as we suffer and struggle. Now, again, do you think his prayer will not be answered? When you believe in Christ, the Spirit of God came in us to transform us, to place ourselves in the body of Christ. That's his work. And he resides in us. That's the promise and the blessing of New Testament believers. And he personally intercedes for us that God's will be done. And his will be done. Because the Spirit prayers will be answered by the Father. And that our glorification, therefore, will be 100% guaranteed. If left on our own, we will surely fail to get there. There will never be a security in our salvation if it's on our own effort. I fail miserably every single day. If I could lose salvation, I will lose salvation. Because I'm not that good. I know the principle of evil resides in me. Rages war against me. Oftentimes overwhelms me. But how do I overcome? It's because the Spirit is in us praying for me that God's will be accomplished. We have the Helper who intercedes for us from within, whose prayer will always be answered. When we are not praying rightly for the right things, the Spirit is praying on our behalf so that we would remain in the course. The Spirit works within us to secure our future glory. That's number one. But it is not just the work of the Spirit that provides absolute security. This, as I said, is a work of the triune God. Not only we have security of glory because of the work of the Spirit, but also we have security of glory because of the plan of the Father, plan of God. The thought of the will of God mentioned in the end of verse 27 is explained here in verses 28 through 30 with greater clarity. This section is rich. Extremely rich with theological gems that we can probably spend the rest of the month spending, explaining, adoring the great plan of salvation and its implication for us. But we have to quickly follow through, right? So let's go. Buckle your seatbelt. As we look at the security of glory in the plan of God, let us first see what Paul says about the recipients. Who receives this plan of God? Who is in the plan? Who can have the security? Paul's answer is simple and clear as he writes, to those who love God. To those who love God. Paul does not say here that the security is given to those who are loved by God. I find it very interesting. He says, those who love God. And yes, it is true that they are loved by God. Therefore, we love God, right? 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So it is true, absolutely true, that God has loved us. So those who are loved by God is a true statement, but Paul doesn't say that here. Paul says, who love God. The point Paul's making is this, that those who receive the security is actively, continuously loving God. Loving God. Paul could have used so many different words to describe this group of people, but he chose to use this phrase. And it accurately portrays who is truly saved. This love for God is not an emotional sort of love. It's agape kind of love. It can be seen in a concrete way in our lives. A true believer loves God so that he desires to have close communion with the Lord. Psalm 75:25. He wants to hear God's word because it is his delight. Jeremiah 15:16. He wants to obey the Lord as Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my what? Commandments. John 14:15. John puts it this way. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. Those who love God, how do they live? They keep God's commandments. They want to follow Christ. They want to know the Word. They want to have close communion with Him. Because he loves God, a true believer hates to live in a life characterized by sin. Because he loves God, a genuine believer hates to have the principle of evil in him. Because he loves God, a newborn man longs to have that glory which is promised to him so that he can be with Christ. But how can a man be the lover of God? After all, are we not the ones who suppressed the knowledge of God and did not worship Him? Romans 1. We'll give thanks to Him. Are we not the ones who were given over to depraved mind? To do those things which are not proper? Chapter 128 of Romans. Have we not even sought after God on our own? Romans 3:11. Now it was not on our own that we began to love God. It's clear. It was not from us that this love for God was generated. This is why Paul adds here, to those who love God, and then he says what? To those who are what? Called. Who are called. God must call us and draw us to Himself in order for us to be able to love Him. Jesus said in John 6:44, an extremely important statement. He says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Only those who are called can have this love for God that is the prerequisite for the security of glory. Those who are not called by God cannot have this. But those who are called by God demonstrate their love for God through vibrant, ongoing affections that demonstrable and manifesting in their lives. each and every day. And if you have that love for God, guess what? You're in His plan. It's not one of them. Now that we know who is secure, let us look at how secure they are. How secure they are. Paul says, we know that those who love God, God works all things together for good. This is extent of security. Extent of security. How much is affected by this plan? He says, we know that those who love God, God works all things together for good. Paul appeals to our knowledge of God's sovereign goodness by placing it in an emphatic position. But the problem often found in our lives is that we do not know that good is taking place. Can you say, honestly, when you, put your hand on your heart, say, everything that happens in my life is really good. Can you say that? I mean, biblically speaking, we should. But we don't feel like it. You know why? Because it's not, doesn't appear to be good to me or to you. Paul is assuring us that all things, which means everything without any exception, that's all things, right? Is under control of God to bring good for us. You see, the issue is not that bad occurs in our lives. Rather, the issue is that we do not recognize the good that God is doing in our lives. We're like Jacob, the patriarch, who said, all these things are against me. We see that very word in Genesis 42:36. Remember his situation? He thought his beloved son Joseph was dead, right? He was dead. Simeon was in prison because they took the 10 to Egypt and Joseph kept them, right? And his only hope, Benjamin, is demanded by the prime minister of Egypt. Who was it? There was a severe famine and there was no food. He thought, all these things are against me. Huh. Was Jacob right? I'm sure now that he's in heaven, looking back at the situation, he's regretting ever saying that. Because the reality was that Joseph was alive and well. In fact, he was the prime minister of Egypt. Simeon was under a good care of Joseph, who was simply desiring to see his younger brother. Benjamin will be totally fine under the protection of Joseph. Most of all, through this event, the problem caused by famine was completely solved because there are plenty of food available for his entire family. Because God has sent Joseph there long, long time ago. You see, we look at things from our own perspective and forget that God is in charge of how much things? All things. We forget that He is completely sovereign, that nothing happens outside of His divine control and divine approval. We forget that everything happens because He has ordained it to happen. God will never say, I did not know that. We forget that we don't see the whole picture. So Paul reminds us that God works all things. Not only we don't often understand when God does good that God is going on, but also we don't understand what good is. What good is? It's true that all things happen in our lives are not necessarily good to us. It is true that bad things do happen. But all these things, whether good or bad for us, works together to bring what? Good. That Paul is talking about. And that good is the eternal glory that he has been talking about. Just as we saw in the context, suffering is a prerequisite for reception of glory. We see that in 8:17. Paul says this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." 2 Corinthians 4:17. Far beyond all comparison. Listen to James talk about the hardship. You know this. Some of you may eat this verse. Although we know that we should love this. James writes, James 1, 2 through 4. "Consider it all joy." Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We need hardship and trials of life, so that we can learn to depend on God. Don't you think the hardship really draws us closer to God? That when our strength is completely stripped away, we can see, for the first time perhaps, that we really, really need God. That we need to depend on Him. That He is the one who strengthens us. God is at work to bring His good in your lives, even when there seems to be no good in your sight. I often say this. You know, Christ says, "Love your enemy." Right? And Christ demands that we love as He loved. How can you become that person who loves your enemy, His enemy, and love as Christ loved, if you don't have an enemy? How do you learn that? If all you have is your wonderful friends, how do you display, how do you actually grow in that love that God has for us? He loved us even when we were yet what? Sinners. An enemy of God. Can you learn to love like that without ever having a difficult person next to you? It's like we are looking at the tapestry from the back of it. Have you seen a tapestry from the back of it? When you just see the backside, there is no design, no pattern, and it's like a bunch of random colored strings going through a cloth. We see our life from this side. The backside. When we flip over the tapestry and look at from the right side, we see the beautiful patterns and designs and understand how different colored threads are working together to make a beautiful tapestry. We must learn to see our life from the correct side. The side that the Lord looks at. Because He is working together all things for His people according to His purpose. The phrase "according to His purpose" is a key phrase that connects verse 28 with verses 29 and 30. You see, the Spirit intercedes for us according to God and His will. And the Father works everything together for the sake of believers according to purpose. Then what is this purpose? How does this plan work out? In other words, what is the plan of security? Paul Paul expresses five-step plan of salvation that guarantees our security, security of attaining to glory. These steps are connected so tightly that you can never break this chain. Each step really deserves at least one sermon. But I'm going to run through it. Okay? This is the third point under the security of God, the plan of security. How does the plan work? The first one, Paul says, is the foreknowledge. Literally, Paul writes, for those whom foreknew he predestined. At the very beginning, there was the foreknowledge. Now, often people consider this as God having previous knowledge of one who would believe in the gospel. So in eternity past, he knew that at a certain point of time in history that you and I would believe in Jesus. Therefore, he foreknew. But this does not really work grammatically, contextually, and theologically, this understanding. While there are so many arguments against this, let me point out one from each category. Grammatically, you cannot sustain the position that God foreknew our decision to believe, because the object of the verb is not faith of those who believe, but the persons who believe. So God foreknew not the decisions, God foreknew you and I, not our decisions. It is a stretch to read into this the notion of belief that we make in the text. So this is reading into the text, really. And that's really not a good thing to do when you try to understand the word. Contextually, you cannot sustain this position that God foreknew our decision in the eternity past, because you cannot answer how one can make the right decision to believe in the gospel in the first place. How many people sought after God?
No.
How many? No one. Then how do you believe? The point Paul has developed over the last seven chapters is that we are totally lost. There was no hope without God interceding for us. So we have to ask ourselves the question, where did this faith come from if he knew that we would make that decision? Simply put, man on his own cannot believe because he is desperately wicked and does not want God. He has not the power in of himself to believe before God gives the gift of faith. And then theologically, gospel, you cannot sustain this position because you make salvation not of grace. Not of grace. A theologian by the name of S. Lewis Johnson writes this: if there is something in us that causes God to choose us, then there is something in us that pleases God. And if there is something that pleases God, his salvation is not totally of grace. The man who responds out of his free will has something that the man who does not respond does not have. And his salvation depends upon what Christ did, plus that something that caused him to respond out of his free will and belief. No such a doctrine is... No, such a doctrine is opposed to the principle of the grace of God. You see, it makes God dependent in salvation because we are the ones deciding whether we will be saved or not. So what then is a foreknowledge? Let me quote Johnson again. He says this: to foreknew is to enter into intimate relationship with an individual before the ages of time and chose them. The verb to know is a common word to express intimate relationship in the Bible. Adam knew Eve. Joseph did not know Mary. Right? That type of intimate relationship. Aside from those obvious verses, I want to give you two verses that explain that relational knowledge. that Paul is talking about. One is from Amos 3:2, which says this: you only have I chosen. The word chosen is actually to know. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. God is talking about Israel. Okay, the question. Does God know every nation? Right? Yeah, he does. Then why does he say to Israel that I only know you? You see that? There is a difference between the knowledge of general knowing, knowing everyone else, but there is a special way that God knows Israel. Another one, another example is found in Matthew 7:23. Jesus says this: then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Did Christ not know those false teachers, false believers? Yes, he did. But there was no intimate, no personal relationship established because they are the workers of iniquities. You see that? The word know really does express that intimate knowledge. In the eternity past, in other words, God determined to enter into an intimate relationship with us. And he has chosen us and determined to have a relationship with us. Why? That's the first question I want to ask when I get that. Why me? Is there anything that's good in me? Or for that matter, is there anything really good in you that God would want to be in relationship with you? My answer is absolutely nothing. But he did. He chose us. He foreknew us. He entered in an intimate relationship with me and with you. It gives me goosebumps to think about this. What a comfort and encouragement. And then there's predestination. The second step in the plan of salvation is a predestination. Paul says those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. While the foreknowledge is an election into loving relationship, predestination is about determining the goal in eternity past. The goal. This goal, Paul says, is to become conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God destined us to be like Christ. Be like Christ. Paul then provides a purpose clause at the end of verse 29. He is showing the purpose for this predestination. Firstborn, he says, can point to a chronological order of birth, but it is also used figuratively to represent preeminence. Preeminence. Christ is the heir and the one who and the one with special honor. He's a preeminent one. Who will be exalted high above every name existed. The firstborn also presupposes that the later born will be there. And that's us, which Paul identifies as many brethren. From the eternity past, those whom God foreloved are predestined to share the image of Christ as the family of God, so that they can exalt him who is preeminent above all. Let me remind you at this point. We know that when we see Christ face to face, we will be like him. Right? 1 John 3:3. This is the future. We will be like him. But there is a present implication for this very important truth. Since the goal is identified as conforming to the likeness of Christ, this implies that the process by which we become conformed to that image as well. In other words, this is a reference to our sanctification. In other words, our life of sanctification is in the predetermined goal for all who have relationship. You see, there is no stopping in our becoming like Christ in our journey of sanctification. And then there's calling. Step three, the calling. The theologian uses this term as effectual call to refer to this truth that Paul is communicating. The Bible uses two different calls, one's general to everyone that God invites, and then there is a specific call that it's actually effectual. And I really don't want to go into all the theological details, and I'm sure there are a spectrum of people here, and I'm not interested in that kind of theological debate at the moment. But simply put, let me put it this way. God, when God calls, right, those who are called by God, those who are foreknown by God, will always respond. There is no saying no. Now, oftentimes we think of this free will and the divine call dilemma. But let me put it this way. No one denies Christ, yet completely desire to be with God. In other words, I would never say, God, I really, really want to believe, but because you did not choose me, I cannot believe. I would never, ever say that. No one would say that. On the flip side, no one would say, I really, really do not want to believe in you. But you have chosen me, so I have to believe. You know what I mean? That God calls, and when you're called by God, and you are elected, foreknown by God, then you would say, what you would say is, you called me? I want to go there. And so he goes. Right? If he did not foreknow, then what I would do is, what he would do is this. You call me, I really don't want to go there. I don't want to follow you. An effectual call actually works to specifically bring those who are chosen, called by God to bring into Him. We saw that in John 6. We see another passage in John 10. We cannot go there right now. That's number three. Number four is justification. Paul deals with the concept of justification in chapter 3 to 5 exclusively. We didn't cover, we cannot cover right now, but please do read when you have time. Let me give you three quick pointers. Justification is not our work, but it is. It is exclusive work of God, just as the first three steps of the unbreakable chain is. And number two, justification refers to a believer being made right with God, by God. It is a legal declaration of righteousness upon man. It includes pardon from the guilt and penalty of sin, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer's account, which provides for the positive righteousness man needs to be accepted by God. God declares a sinner righteous solely on the basis of the merits of Christ's righteousness. And this is also an exclusive act of God, since nothing man does can make him righteous before God. And then lastly, glorification. Glorification. What is exceptionally amazing in this verse is that Paul expresses this glorification as something that already happened. Has glorification happened yet? Anyone look like Christ? That you're completely like without sin? No, right? But Paul puts it in the past tense. As if it already occurred. You know why? Because it is so guaranteed. Sure. It's so sure that he can put in the past tense. Although we're waiting for this to come, it is so guaranteed because God works, how many things? All things together to bring this about. And nothing is preventing that. Before I move on, I want to remember the context. Why is Paul writing this section? It was to provide security of glory in the midst of believers' hardship. All believers experience both internal and external struggles before they will receive glory. While we may focus on the theological significance of these three verses, we must see the absolute confidence that arises from understanding God's plan of salvation. If you're truly saved, you have no need to worry. God is always working all things together for our good, the ultimate good of our conformity with the likeness of Christ, our glorification. And I'm running out of time, but I have a whole section left. And I have to ask you, I can finish this right now, or would you mind if I can go on? Maybe 10, 15 minutes.
Carry on.
The third part is the security of God. And if you feel like you need to move, go, please feel free to do so. I'm not offended. I apologize. Security of God. The third point is the security of glory in the love of the Son, the Christ. Why our glory is secure? Why? It is secured because of the work of the Spirit and because of the plan of God. And now we're going to be sealed with the complete assurance with this third and final view. We can have our glory secured because of the love of Christ. Paul writes, what a wonderful word. What then shall we say to these things? He is bringing the concluding thought to this discussion. Since there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1, that we are adopted as sons of God, verses 14 and 15, that we are now heirs with Christ with the promise of glory, verse 17, that we have received the Spirit as the guarantee of our final redemption, verse 23, that the Spirit is interceding on behalf of us according to the will of God, verses 26 and 27, and that God is working all things for our glorification, verses 28 through 30, Paul asks, what then shall we say to these things? What can you say? Paul tells us what we should say to these things. And I would like to note that all the things he lists here is based on the love of Christ for us. Four things I want to note. First, we can say no one can take away my salvation. What then shall we say to these things? We can say confidently, no one can take away my salvation. Paul says this. If God is for us, who is against us? The answer is none. Right? The answer to this question is absolutely no one. No one is powerful enough to snatch us out of God's protection. No human being or cultural influence can unsave those who have been saved by God. Secondly, we can say, God cannot undo my salvation. God cannot undo my salvation. Paul writes in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God has already given the best he had, which is his Son, Christ Jesus. When did he do that? When did he do that? While we were yet sinners. When we were enemies of God. Will God then not give all other lesser things for us who are now his children? You see the logic there? God has already given the best possible while we are his enemy. Now that we became his children, will he not give us that which is lesser than Christ? People might think that the Lord might get sick of us and give up on us. He might take away what he has given. Paul says that is just impossible, since he has already given Christ for us. So God cannot undo my salvation. Thirdly, we can say, no accuser can take away my salvation. No accuser can take away my salvation. Paul writes in verses 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Even if there is a ground for accusation, because of our imperfection in life, because of our sin, even if Satan himself accuses us, the highest judge of the highest court has already declared what? The sentence upon us, which says what? You are righteous on the basis of the merit of Christ. And no one can overturn that sentence. We are already declared righteous, and no accusation brought to God can change that sentence. So no matter how serious the offense may seem, Paul reminds us that we have Christ who intercedes for us at the right hand of God. We see a similar concept in 1 John 2:1. Isn't it interesting? The word intercedes. We just saw that earlier. The Spirit intercedes for us, right? From within. And up in heaven, right next to God's throne, Christ sits and does what? Intercedes for us. Did you know that we're so desperately wicked that the two members of the Trinity had to intercede for us? Fourthly, we can say Christ cannot undo my salvation. Christ cannot undo my salvation. See, there may be a life circumstances and situations that may be too difficult for us that we may turn away from Christ, deny him, and abandon faith. After all, did Christ not say that he will be ashamed of him who is shamed, Christ will be ashamed of him who is shamed, ashamed of Christ? Luke 9:26. But Paul says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Verse 35. These are a list of things that Paul actually encountered multiple times in his own life. They are not just theories. So Paul quotes Psalm 44:22 to emphasize that this is something that can truly happen. It is the reality of Christian life that we are brought as a sheep who is about to be slaughtered. We will have those challenges and difficulties, and we may be tempted to deny Christ. And then he says in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who leads us. The true believers will be super victors. That's what he says. True believers will be super victors through Christ in all situations. We can do this not because we hold on. It's because Christ holds on to us. The history of Christianity is certainly attached to this very thing. People may leave the church and may leave the faith. And we see that too often in our own churches. But Christ says he will lose none of his sheep. True believers cannot lose his salvation. People leave because they are not of us, according to 1 John 2:19. The love of Christ surrounds us and protects us from all things. So Paul concludes with this wonderful statement. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you convinced? As Paul is convinced? I hope you are. I hope you are. If I could lose salvation, I will. I will definitely do it. Because I'm not that good. I don't have that strength to hold on to Christ. But because He holds on to me, because He has planned to enter into personal relationship with me in the time past. He has brought me out of my sin to Himself through the blood of Christ, through the imputation of His righteousness. Now I stand as a child of God. Will you ever let go of your child? Will you ever give up? And if human answer is yes, and then the divine Father will ever let go of your child, of His child. I cannot lose my salvation if I am truly saved. The work of the Spirit, the plan of God, the love of Christ secure me to attain the glory that is promised, no matter what we go through in our lives. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. We looked at it yesterday. It transforms us and delivers us from the power of sin to the righteousness of God. Though the challenges of life abounds, glory that is guaranteed is far beyond anything that we can compare. And we will be there in the likeness of our Lord to be glorified and to glorify our God forever. I'm convinced. I hope you are. The gospel is a treasure beyond measure. I pray that we truly know it, understand it, treasure it, rejoice in it, and spread it. For there are so many around us who does not have this hope of glory. Do you know that God loves you? I'm sure your answer is yes. And if no, then I beg you to know Him, because He is absolutely wonderful. He is our everything. And if yes, then that's good. To glorify Him. To be conformed to His image each step at a time. That His name might be glorified while we are here on earth, just as it is guaranteed in the days to come. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much for your abounding grace. We come to realize and be overwhelmed by the fact that you actually love a man like me, who is desperately wicked. And yet you have not only provided the way of salvation, but actually executed to others to bring us into your glory. We know that we are on our way. The journey of faith will take us to the glory of your presence. But as we walk, Lord, help us to see more of you, the beauty of you, the glory that fills us. May we be satisfied by you, by knowing you, by following you, by loving you faithfully. And may your Spirit work within us to conform us, to make us grow in Christ, so the people around us will see the wonderful plan of salvation, the wonderful gift of life, the benefits that you will provide. Thank you again for this time. For those who are here, I pray that you will continue to work within their hearts to make them grow. Thank you for their ministry. Thank you for their faith. May you strengthen them. Let your name be glorified. I pray these things in Jesus' name.